Thanks, Tony. Good afternoon. Just on Wednesday, I was talking to Mum and she reminded me that today was supposed to be an interactive study and that wasn't what I'd been working on, so I'll try and make it as interactive as possible. So feel free to jump in with comments or questions. My subject for today is the very close parallels and the many similarities that exist between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. In the past, I was vaguely aware that there were some similarities there, but when I started putting them all side by side, the similarities really start to pile up. There are even some biblical scholars who consider that John based Revelation on Ezekiel due to the fact that not only are there many similarities, but also that the structure of the two books shows such a strong correspondence. And I believe that if there are such strong similarities, then it isn't a case of John having copied Ezekiel's structure or themes, but rather that God inspired those similarities for a reason. And I believe that the book of Ezekiel can provide many clues to help us in the interpretation of Revelation. So to begin with, I'll quickly summarise 22 of the main similarities between the two books, and then give an opportunity to discuss anything, and then I'll move on and cover each of those points in detail, depending on how much time we have. So point number one. In Revelation, John's vision in chapter 4 begins with a door being opened in heaven, and Ezekiel begins also with the heavens being opened. And these are the only two prophetic books that I can find that happens. There's no other mention of heavens being opened in that sense in the Old Testament. Every other occurrence is talking about rain. And in the New Testament, we do have a couple more occurrences where the heavens were opened to Jesus when he was baptized, they're opened to Stephen when he was being martyred, and to Peter when the vision of the sheets when he was seeing that vision. So other than that, Revelation and Ezekiel are the only prophets who had that type of opening. Number two, Ezekiel continues on with his vision of God in the throne room, and Revelation does likewise. Number three, we have the description of the four living creatures in both books. Four, in Ezekiel we find descriptions of God throwing the corpses of the slain all around the altars of their idols. And in Revelation we find a contrast to this with the righteous martyrs being kept under the altar of God. Number five, much if not all of the destruction in both books is directly attributed to the wrath of God. Six, in both Revelation and Ezekiel we have the righteous being sealed on their foreheads before destruction is unleashed. Seven, in both books an angel takes fire from the altar and throws it to the earth. Eight, in both books we find destruction sometimes described in terms of thirds, one third of third of this being destroyed and so on. Number nine, Revelation is bracketed, and by that I mean that it both begins and ends, by statements about the nearness of the events described in the book. In Ezekiel we find very similar statements. Number 10, Ezekiel describes a scroll which he is commanded to eat. In Revelation, of course, we find something very similar. Number 11, in both books we have mention of prophecies against many nations. Number 12, in both books we have the measuring of the temple and also the dimensions of the new city. 13, in Revelation Jerusalem is likened to Sodom and Egypt, and in Ezekiel Jerusalem is also compared to Sodom. 14, drinking from the cup of wrath is mentioned in both books. Number 15, in Revelation the harvest of the grapes is mentioned, and in Ezekiel there's a similar description that talks of the vine rather than the grapes that grow on it. 17, the lamentation by the merchants and so on after the destruction of the city, which is called Babylon the Great in Revelation, is very similar in both books. 20, both books talk about the battle of Gog and Magog. 21, the description of the New Jerusalem occupies nearly all of the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, and of course is also described towards the end of Revelation. And 22, the river of life with trees for healing is described towards the end of both books. So there are 22 fairly significant similarities there between the two books. And when we delve more deeply into the actual text, which I'll do shortly, we see that the similarities are usually quite substantial. And I think that just about all of Ezekiel has a parallel at some level in Revelation. There's not much that's mentioned in Ezekiel that isn't also mentioned in Revelation. So before I go any further and look at those one by one, are there any thoughts or comments so far? All right, I'll pause after each one of the specific points and we can discuss them if needed. So point number one, the heavens being opened. So if we turn to Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And we'll be flipping back and forwards between Revelation and Ezekiel quite a lot. So Ezekiel verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So then both books continue on into the vision of the throne room. So back into Revelation verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And if we jump back to Ezekiel in verse 26 of chapter 1. And the firmament above their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire throne stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the colour of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And we'd expect those two visions to be fairly similar, I guess, given that they're both picturing the throne. And then if we continue on, Revelation verse 6 in chapter 4. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like an eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And when we jump back to Ezekiel, we see a very similar picture. So Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 5. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. And if we drop down to verse 10, we see, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion, each of the four the face of an ox, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. So once again, a similar description, not identical, but very similar. So point number four was the corpses under the altar or around the altar. So in Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So if we compare that to Ezekiel 6 verses 1 to 5, we get a slightly contrasting vision. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you and will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. So as I said, a contrasting picture there between revelation of the righteous martyrs of God being kept under the altar of God, compared with God throwing the corpses of the unrighteous around their idols and their altars. Fifth point was the wrath of God. In Revelation 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And if we turn back to Ezekiel 7, verses 3 to 9, now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. For my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations shall be in your midst, so then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. So if we continue on in Revelation in chapter 7, verses 2 to 3, we get the seal of God on the foreheads. So chapter 7, verses 2 to 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And if we compare that to Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 6, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Now And if we move on to Revelation 8, verse 5. Sorry, I was going to stop between each one for discussion,
no,
wasn't I?
No. You said
interrupt. So Revelation 8, verse 5, we have the coals from the altar. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And if we compare that to Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1, and I looked, and there in the firmament above, that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. And these are all happening basically in the same order as well. They're very similar scenes, and most of them through the book are in the same sort of order. There's a couple that are out of place, but most of them do follow along. So if we continue on in Revelation 8 to verses 6 to 12... And this is talking about the one-third destruction. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water, because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And if we compare that to Ezekiel 5, verse 1, and you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So not an exact correlation, but again, following on, when you put all the other similarities together and the order is basically the same, it starts to add up to a fairly striking picture of the correspondences between the two books. So the ninth point, no more delay. So if we turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And if we drop down to verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And if we turn to the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And if we drop down to verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" And verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And again in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 12, and verse 25, Ezekiel 12, 25. "For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord.'" Any comments there? We can discuss all these at the end.
I suppose when you put some of this together with Daniel and other places, I can remember years ago, focus was outward on nations, on particular nations. He's talking about Israel. So, when you look at Daniel and talks about what will happen to the people of God, things that you're covering here, I lament the fact that so many years were spent with this view looking out the window. But what was going to happen somewhere else? This is about troubles in God's people, and God's dealing with it. It's quite powerful.
And in Revelation there we had that the book shouldn't be sealed because the time is near. And of course, in Daniel, we have the opposite, to seal the book because the time is a fair way away as well.
So from John's time, it's about a short journey to Christ's return, God's perspective.
So if we continue on, Revelation 10, verse 8. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' And I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" And if we compare that to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. Ezekiel 2, verse 7. "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." again, very similar. Both eat the book, both like honey. In Ezekiel, we have 8 chapters of prophecies against the other nations, the surrounding nations. In Revelation, we have one mention that's a little bit similar to that. So Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So in quite a lot of places, Ezekiel goes into a lot more detail than what we get in Revelation. The vision of the throne room and the cherubim, the vision of the New Jerusalem, the temple, a lot more detail in Ezekiel than what we get in Revelation. But quite often they're very similar in what they're talking about, or seem to be. So the measuring of the temple, Revelation 11, verse 1. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles.'" And if we compare that to Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it towards the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway." "And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.' Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gateway which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide." So again, we get a lot more detail in Ezekiel. We get chapter after chapter of the measuring of the temple and the surrounds of the temple. If we turn back to Revelation 11 and verse 8. I'll go back to 7. "Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." And if we turn back to Ezekiel 16. Verse 46, so Ezekiel 16, 46. And there's a whole section again on this in Ezekiel. "But your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You do not walk in the ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done." So comparing Jerusalem to Sodom and making the assessment that Jerusalem was worse. And if we stay in Ezekiel for a second and turn to chapter 23...
That verse 49 in Ezekiel 16 is an interesting overlay for this condition. because it says this was the iniquity. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, and they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. So there's pride, and they have plenty. Materially, there is wealth. You know, you think of Revelation, rich, increased, you know.
Yeah.
You don't know, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Well, here there's this abundance of spare time, lots of wealth, and the focus is on them. And there's poor and there's needy that needed attending to. And if these are talking about the condition of God's people broadly, then it fits in with some of the parables and stories that Christ gave to quite strongly.
Yep.
Just that extra verse is quite significant.
So Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 31. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. The cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink and drain it. And if we turn back to Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And if we jump over to Revelation 18, verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So again, in both places, the cup of wrath and drinking from the cup of wrath. Turn back to Revelation 14. What number are we up to? This is the 15th point, is it? Yeah. So this is talking about the vine. So Revelation 14, verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And if we compare that with Ezekiel 15, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and the middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. It's interesting in Revelation that even though it was the grapes of the vine, it was the angel of fire who had the sickle. And also I wonder, Jesus makes some statements about fill up the fullness of your father's sins and some of those types of things. So whether the vine in Ezekiel wasn't the ripe, the grapes hadn't ripened on the vine as yet. The vine was still often used as a picture of Jerusalem and Israel. Maybe in Revelation the grapes had fully ripened by that time, but just a theory. So if we continue to point 16, which is the great harlot, in Revelation 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And if we drop down to verse 16, "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the prostitute, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So if we compare that to Ezekiel chapter 23, and verse 11, again we have a lot more of this in Ezekiel than in Revelation. So Ezekiel 23 verse 11, "Now although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry." And if we drop down to verse 28, "For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols." So a very similar description again in both places. If we turn to point number 17, the lamentations that are sung after the city is destroyed. So if we turn to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 9. "And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men." And if we drop down to verse 17, "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city, for which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 1, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre. And if we drop down to verse 12. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal and Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Togarmah traded for your wares with horses, steeds and mules. And so it continues. If we drop down to verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil and balm. And if we drop down to verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. And if we drop further down to 29, all who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you, with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation, a lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? So once again, two very similar descriptions. Number 18, the scavenger's feast. So Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And if we compare that to Ezekiel 39, and verse 17. So Ezekiel 39, verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord. Point number 19, the resurrection. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So if we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37... you have the fairly well-known prophecy of Ezekiel of the dry bones. So Ezekiel 37 verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out into the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, a picture of what appears to be a resurrection in both places. If we stay in Ezekiel and go to chapter 38, verse 1, we have the battle of Gog and Magog. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. Sorry, verse 8. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. And if we drop down to verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I'll bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And if we jump down to verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And if we continue into Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 6. Ezekiel 39, verse 6. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. And if we compare that to Revelation 20, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So once again, a fairly similar sort of description. Point 21, the New Jerusalem. So if we continue into Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. So if we go back to Ezekiel 40, and again we have quite a lot more description in Ezekiel. There's 6 chapters here of description of the new city and the temple and various aspects of it. But if we just have a look at Ezekiel 40, verse 2. Which we read earlier. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it towards the south was something like the structure of a city. And Ezekiel continues on there to describe the city in quite a lot of detail, in a lot more detail than what we get in Revelation. And the final point, the river of life. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And if we compare that to Ezekiel 47, and again, quite a bit more description in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And if we jump down to verse 7. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. And if we jump down to verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So again, very similar descriptions. So in most places, the descriptions aren't identical. Here we have many trees bearing their fruits every month. In Revelation, it seems to be one tree bearing a different fruit every month. But overall, most of the descriptions are quite similar. So I just thought that was quite an interesting study. As I said, I've come across the fact that there were a few similarities, but I think when you start to line them all up side by side and go through them step by step, seems there's quite a big similarity between the two books. So I hope that wasn't too dry and boring step by step through all that, but I just thought that was quite an interesting study to look at the two books in that way.
Tell me just one thing with the in Revelation 21, when it talks about the verse 2, I saw the holy city in Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Is there anything in Ezekiel that's like the bride adorned for her husband and that wiping away tears? I've got to study it myself, but did you come across it?
Not that I've come across. I wouldn't say there isn't, not that I noticed. Yeah.
And like I said, I think that just about everything that appears in Ezekiel seems to appear in Revelation, has a corresponding parallel in Revelation. Now, there's obviously a little bit more in Revelation that's not in Ezekiel. The beasts and that type of thing aren't talked about in Ezekiel. We get those in Daniel. The seven letters at the start of Revelation aren't mentioned, I don't think, anywhere else in quite the same way. But other than that, once you get past the seven letters at the start of Revelation, there's quite a strong
parallel. Interesting, picking up on what you're talking about, Dan, because Ezekiel 16 goes right through this imagery of Israel, a beautiful woman, and how he had found her when she was young in the blood, and makes her beautiful and presentable, and then she goes astray. But at the end of Ezekiel 16, it says, after all of that, nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you, which is the imagery of the bride and the marriage that was always intended. So I think that parallel is there.
Yeah.
And what you showed quickly is that reinforcement that in God's word, there's more than one witness. That principle, there's at least two or three witnesses to establish the fact, and I thought you did that extremely well. So, you know, it's good to be made aware, just again, of the integrity and the interlocking of God's word, because it's nothing that man could write. There's a few bits there. I think you'll find in Isaiah when it talks about the daughter of Babylon, it talks about the merchants, and it's a reference there that talks about astrologers, soothsayers, monthly prognosticators. So I see some interpretations of Babylon focused purely on the world's commercial environment, which has the same spirit. But there is a definition, I think it's around Isaiah 47 or something, where it talks about the daughter of Babylon, and it talks about these were your merchants from your youth. And you think about Daniel, and his opposition came from the religious class, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the Chaldeans. It's the same, I think, too, at the end. There is that same continuum that goes down.
And I think often the symbolism in Revelation is taken to be something new that sort of appeared at the end, but it's nothing that hasn't already been used throughout the Old Testament and just put together by John in a condensed form, I suppose.
But it was very good to be so well spiritually fed today. I've just really felt undernourished spiritually, I think, and to be able to dig into this and to have so many scriptures given to us today is such a breath of fresh air, and I'm very grateful for all the time and effort you've put in to put this together for us, because the times we live in are fearful, and the evil aspect of it is accelerating, and I just, for myself, I just feel so underprepared, and we need a lot more substance, a lot more reminding and going back over things that we've known decades ago. But I think we become weary, and in a lot of ways we forget, and we need to have that brought back to the forefront of our mind. And in a sense, you know, hypothetically being slapped in the face and woken up again to all this. And I think today's message was very pertinent and very much needed. So thank you.
As interesting as it often is, the hymns at the start, the hymn about the Babylon and the how often they seem to slot in.
I'm quite amazed too how there's so much correlation between the two of them. I never realised, you know, never really understood that before, because you've always thought of Revelation as, you know, something that's kind of fresh from the end of the, you know, a whole different type of story at the end, whereas it was way back in Ezekiel, and it makes you think, well, you know, what does that mean if Ezekiel is saying it then and now? And but I know it means, like, you know, it confirms how God uses two witnesses and all that sort of thing too, that you think, well, probably a good time to have a fresh look at Revelation and Ezekiel.
But it just reinforces what we've known for a long time, and that is, it's a little bit here and it's a little bit there, and it's consistent from one end of the cover to the other. It all blends in beautifully together, and every aspect of it has purpose and a need for us to look into, and that just highlights it even more when you've gone and made those parallels so evident.
I think Ezekiel's always found it a bit of a difficult book, in that you seem to get bogged down with so much detail about these things. You know, 8 chapters of measurements of parts of the temple and all the descriptions of the cherubim at the start. But sometimes that's hard to get past. But when you actually look at the individual themes and see the much shorter parallels in Revelation, usually it makes it a bit clearer.
Yeah,
I think, as well.
Just taking up your point, Roberta, too, I think it's important that people make their needs known, like you've just done, and state that we need to go back and look at information that we could add to, probably, with more God's revealing through the Word. I know all of the men who prepared sermons here pray for inspiration, and what they deliver to me, in most cases, all cases really, is something they've been inspired to give. I don't want people to get the impression that we just take a topic and blow it out there. It's something that we really take seriously, because anyone who speaks has really got to be prepared and go before God, because that's the responsibility that we have. And there are times when we probably need feedback from people to say we need some more of this information.
It's not to take away from any of the effort and work that's been presented before. I spiritually feel there is a real hunger for us to be reminded about some of the fundamental basics.
I don't deny that.
And so often we can get caught up with variations of understanding.
And a lot of speculation as well, too.
Yeah, and we can exhaust ourselves elaborating on speculations and these variants, when I think we need to go back to being reminded of the importance of every aspect of God's plan of salvation and the holy days, and making them vibrant and making them pulsate with truth and a strength again. Because I feel at times, I speak from my point of view, I feel so lukewarm compared to where I was decades ago. And I look at the entries and the comments in my margins and I go, I knew so much, because I've made these correlations, as you know, not to the extent that Tully has done, but you know, you'll say, oh, you know, look at whatever verse, and you can see this correlation. And I feel with I just feel at times that interlinking between old and new, and the cross-referencing, isn't as profound and as deep as it has been in the past, because we get a bit muddled and a bit muddied, because we're having, you know, we're kind of poking at one another because we have different viewpoints. And I found that we're not maybe growing as much as we could because of that.
Yeah, I think, you know, we do need a mind because we're human, and we need to have that capacity to revisit rather than go ahead and speculate what might happen here, what might happen. There's nothing wrong with that. Yeah. But I too feel that there's a lot of information there that we just not ignore, but we say we've got that down pat. We know what that is. But we don't. Lots of cases, there's lots of links we've missed. Because it's like the onion, isn't it? You reveal something else. There's something else there. Something more. And I think, you know, for most of us, when we break away from an organisation that controlled what we had, we saw many of the scriptures we thought we knew in a different light. And it meant something completely different to what we thought it did. So there's the balance between discussion and iron sharpening iron. I think that's important. But also I think there's the core that we need to reinforce, because we're all different levels. And there's people who haven't been involved with the same information we've had over many years. Well, most of us go back a fair way, and if someone's coming in new, for instance, Holy Days, we talk at a level that they probably don't even grasp. So we've got to, I know God works that out, but I think we've got to be cognizant of that as well, and make sure we do provide that foundation, really.
I think it's just reminding for us as well, because we're being externally bombarded by an increasing attack on Christian principles from society, and we might find unknowingly being like that little frog getting cooked to death, because we absorb unknowingly a lot of the myths, a lot of the lies and the misinstruction that's coming from society, and so you might find you're not as sharp or as sure, and perhaps not even aware that your lines are blurred in your understanding. Because it's so much is happening and at such an accelerated pace. Every time you look into the paper, there's some other rubbish that's been perpetuated as some brilliant truth. And then without knowing it, I think you find suppressing your spiritual voice because you see that atmosphere of persecution developing. And we need to diligent in knowing and being sure and being certain of where we stand and why we stand there. And maybe it's been a long time since we've proved those basic fundamentals and in a way that we would be able to speak publicly with great confidence to defend why we believe what we believe.
Yeah. And also, too, it's not what we say, it's what we do. That's the important thing. And I think we've got to be really careful from here on that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because as times get worse, it's going to get harder and harder for us spiritually. That's what Satan wants. Isolate and destroy. And we've got to be recognising every little element where division takes place. And come to the point where we say, no, we are God's people. We need each other. How else can we show love if we don't mix with each other? We don't encourage each other. We don't do the things that God says and Christ says, is this is how you display love. We've got to get to that. We can have all the knowledge about the place, but if we're not doing it, this is the thing. You know what does love chapter say? You're as a tinkling cymbal.
Like
a
clanging cymbal.
Clanging cymbal. And I think we've got to realise as time goes on, it's going to get worse out there. I think we're starting to see the reality. We read Matthew 24 and all of those scriptures. They are out there somewhere. Now they're starting to come in. And we get starting to feel that Christianity's under fire. And Christians
will
be.
Oh, very much.
Christianity. I mean, look at gay marriage. Look how much Australia has turned in 6 months.
Yeah.
And on Tuesday, when he meets with the cabinet, I would expect that he's going to say, we're going to vote. And it'll happen.
And that will bring even greater unease because there'll be a rumble within the population because they've been expecting a plebiscite on it. The same with euthanasia. The two areas are just getting pushed to the forefront so quickly. It's accelerating so much. You want to destroy people, you take away their identity. And as Christians, that's been taken away from us. You know, you're not getting to... You won't be allowed to speak publicly. It's already happening in the schools. And once your identity is taken away, your strength, your foundation crumbles. And that puts you in a desperate place, a really, really desperate place.
Well, does it put you in a desperate place, or... Would you look at it as that's where our opportunity comes, when we have to show our love to other people beyond our group, and to be able to stand up for, I think you can look at it both ways, that maybe that's what God expects us to be able to do. So in a way, you could look at it almost like you could almost try and look at it as a joyous time, where you, because now this is when God wants us to be able to just to stand up and to species, they'd be able to answer questions and stand up for our beliefs, or, you know, to love everybody around us.
I agree, but the scripture also says it gets so bad if it wasn't for Christ's return.
Oh, yeah, yes. Yeah.
We wouldn't make it. So it becomes that bad that we're hanging on tooth and nail. And so I'm not denying it. It's an opportunity for us to shine, but it's a constant onslaught to the point where God's people are brought so low that if Christ didn't return, we wouldn't make it. That's, to me, a desperate place to be in. You know, that is clinging on for your bare existence. You know,
that's why Christ basically said, when he returns, will he find faith? Because it would be severely challenged. However, it does say that it's for the elect's sake that those days are shortened. Daniel talks about God's people performing great exploits. So in that time of adversity and trial at the end, it is the time of the great example. And I had not appreciated how much the reference in Daniel to a period of judgment at Christ's return, where it talks about, you know, the court seated, and it says that judgment is given in favour of the saints, which means the court has been looking at the performance of the saints and the opposition, which is this great and terrible beast that's mentioned in Daniel. So God's people show forth to God's glory, you know, what works. So times will get very bad. Those people of faith will show, and it will be proven and stamped by the court of heaven. And it will show, I think it's one of the periods of judgment that answers the great controversy that began with Lucifer. What way works? What produces the good? Which way is better? And that court says it's given in favour of the saints. So God's working, you know, that's why it's all to his glory. So you're both right, there's great trial and stress, but it is a time when God's way is proven beyond dispute.
It's a parallel, though, too, don't you think, with the apostles prior to the destruction of the temple, because things have got incredibly dreadful for them. You know, they were on trial, they had to speak, you know, a lot of them were martyred, all that sort of thing. So it's such a parallel, isn't it, to those times as well. And those saints came through that and then glorified God in what they taught and what they wrote and left us and that sort of thing too. So that's sort of interesting.
And Revelation talks about, you know, if you're going to go into captivity, you'll go into captivity. You're going to die by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So there's different things happening, and it's all to the glory of God. You know this.
It's interesting too, when we look at the outside world and how bad it's getting, to remember some of the things that were said back then. Christ said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," and Stephen said a similar thing. So yes, it's horrible what's going on, but it's not their fault as well. We've got to see that as well. We've got to be, you know, not self-righteous about where we are.
Yep. Absolutely. It's the elect, not the elite. It's the people like to think about. What's it say? If the righteous is scarcely saved? So there's no cause for boasting. There's a few scriptures about that, isn't there?
So, Tully, if a message generates this sort of discussion, you can be well satisfied.